Last Sunday, we spent our time examining and preparing ourselves to fulfill the parable of the Good Samaritan. You know that one where the two religious guys walking by a fellow who was beaten up, left along the road for dead, found excuse and found reason not to help. And the least likely, the Good Samaritan. Remember, the Scripture would teach that the Jews in those days thought there was no Good Samaritan. Nothing good could come out of Samaria, but it was the least likely who helped. Now, you might remember this, that he was moved by compassion. And when we have compassion in our lives, that is, we can't help but helping. It's mercy in action. You see, compassion tugs at the heart. Compassion takes action. Compassion costs something, and it's compassion that passes the test. Now, there were some life lessons that we learned. We found this out last week, that sometimes our neighbor's need is our spiritual test. You see, he wasn't the one beaten up. He wasn't the one who needed to call out. It was the fellow along the road, and God tested the ones who passed by. We also found out that religious rules can block God's mercy sometimes, that God uses the least likely, and He likes to do that. We found that it's better to err on the side of mercy than the side of judgmentalism. And then we found this out. It's when you do it that it proves you got it. It's not being able to understand it or explain it or re-explain it or regurgitate it. It's in the doing that the blessing comes and the obedience is fulfilled. The big lesson was go and do likewise. Now, I know my test came before I walked out of First Church last week. I told you about that. A fellow had lost his gloves, and I had gloves. And I thought, well, after a sermon like that, what could I do but give him my gloves? Okay, so God said, here, you're going to do what you say. Now, how many of you passed the test this week? You showed mercy on someone. Maybe I better preach that sermon over. How many of you failed the test? How many of you made excuse and you passed? How many of you didn't see any opportunity to show mercy? Wow. I have to say, you better look, because mercy, the need of mercy is in front of us every day. Today's parable is called The New Wine and the New Cloth, and it comes from the Gospel of Mark chapter 2. Would you open that with me? Mark 2, beginning in the 13th verse. Now, what we're about to read today comes in the early part of Jesus' ministry. He's in the process of calling people to become His apostles. And you might know four of them, Peter, Andrew, James, and John. They were fishermen. Well, today another fellow gets called, but he's not a fisherman. He's a businessman. And he's actually a dishonest businessman that Jesus calls to follow Him and become one of the disciples. It's pretty crazy. Matthew chapter 2, beginning in verse 13. My style today is simply this. I'm going to teach through this passage, and then we'll make application. And then I want to encourage you to, once again, do what we learn. Not just understand, not just know about, not just be able to teach it to someone else. Do what we learn. Matthew 2, beginning in the 13th. Or Mark, did I say Matthew? How many times did I say that? Okay. M-A-R-K. Matthew. No. Okay. Mark 2, 13. You'll know why I said Matthew in a couple of minutes. So here it is. It says, He, Jesus, went out again to the sea. That's the Sea of Galilee. That's a freshwater lake in northern Palestine. And all the crowd was coming to Him, and He was teaching them. And as He passed by, He saw Levi, the son of Alphaeus, sitting at the tax booth. And He said, follow Me. And He rose and followed Him. And He reclined at the table in His house. Jesus reclined at the table in Levi's house. Many tax collectors and sinners were reclining with Jesus and His disciples, for there were many. There were many sinners who followed Him. There were many tax collectors who followed Him. Now, this reclining at the table business, you've got to know, in those days, they didn't have as high of tables as we have. and didn't use chairs. Their tables were low, maybe the height of the bench that you're sitting on. And they reclined on pillows and such in order to eat. Now, I've learned a couple things through the years in travel internationally that, I'll say this. I learned a lesson doing that, but also from the old choir seats from North Street Christian Church. I have a set of three of those at home because we eliminated the choir loft and we sold off or gave away those choir seats that were up there. One of the things that's true today, they were probably designed in the 1920s, they were, and installed. In the 1980s or 90s, when we got rid of them, hardly any choir member could fit in them. Okay? And if you did, you touched both sides. Okay? And that's not to say we have big choir members, bigger than anybody else. That's just to say people are bigger than they used to be because we're overnourished. And, you know, with the antibiotic stuff and the hormone growth stuff and all that, you know, it hasn't had an effect on us. In Thailand, you'll see people in their 80s. I can't even do this. I mean, you get in church and they'll sit down to talk, but they'll sit on nothing, and I can't even get that low. Where their hiney is down below, you know, their knees, and they can sit there for an hour, you know. Well, I can't even lay on the couch and eat popcorn without getting indigestion. You know what I'm saying? I have to stand up so it goes down, otherwise it'll get pinched off. Well, in those days, anybody relate to that? In those days, they didn't have tables and chairs. They sort of laid around while they ate. That sounds cool, but I would hate to eat a T-bone steak. I mean, how would I get off of this elbow, you know, to cut the steak? I mean, you might as well get servant girls to feed you if you're going to recline at the table. But anyhow, Jesus was reclining at Levi's house to have a meal, and he wasn't hanging with the church people. He was hanging with the sinners and the disgusting tax collectors. Well, let me say something about this fellow named Levi and Jesus' words, "Follow me." You might remember from Sunday school or VBS the 12 apostles' names. They are Peter, Andrew, James, and John, Philip, Thaddeus, Bartholomew, Thomas, James, Matthew, Simon the Zealot, and Judas Iscariot. But here in Mark 2, Jesus calls a guy named Levi to follow him, and he follows him. Well, did you know that this Levi is the same as Matthew? There, that's why I was stuck on Matthew. This Levi is Matthew who wrote the Gospel of Matthew. The same fellow. It was just his other name, like Simon Peter. Okay, this is Levi, Matthew, Levi, who followed Jesus. Now, this guy was not a fisherman. He was a publican. He was a tax collector. And tax collectors were of a most despised profession because of how they conducted their business. They earned the reputation of being a cheat and a liar and an extortionist. In fact, I found out through study this week that the tax collectors actually bid, okay, a Jewish man bidding to the Roman government for a territory. He won a franchise, okay? And he, let's say he owed the Roman government $20,000 for that area. As long as he paid them, they didn't care what he collected. Okay, so he was like an independent businessman who had to pay the franchise fees, and what he made in profit was up to him. And there were two like ranks or positions of tax collectors. Some of the tax collectors, you see, dealt in property and income, those kinds of taxes. And some dealt in import taxes, business taxes, licenses, and fees. And Matthew was one of those. He was a smaller one of those, which meant he didn't have people that worked for him. He like if you had a bagel shop, Andy, he would show up at your house or your business and sit around for a couple of days, watch how much business you have. And at the end of day two or three, he'd just say, "You owe me this much money. I'll be back next month to get more." And whatever he said went because he represented the Roman government. And so you see how these guys got a bad name. In fact, by the other Jews, some of them were actually seen as traitors because it just didn't seem right. We're blood, but you're paying the Roman government and you're charging me, you know, extra money, and you're getting rich off of what I pay you. You just extorted it out of me. Well, that's an unlikely candidate to be an apostle, wouldn't you think? But see, that's how Jesus works all the time. And then this follow me. This wasn't like, let's play follow the leader. These were the same words he said to the fishermen, Peter, Andrew, James, and John. He meant, Levi, lay it all down. He meant, Levi, walk away from your business. Levi, walk away, you know, from your dishonest lifestyle. In fact, we know these men walked away from their family to follow Jesus. He was saying, give God full control. Now, you remember near the end of Jesus' ministry, Thomas said this. He said, where are you going? And how can we know the way? And what did Jesus say? He said, I am the way. I'm the truth and I'm the life. No man comes to the Father but by me. And so Jesus said, Thomas, the answer to your question, where am I going? How do I know the way? The answer is me. I am the answer. And I just want to say that. I mean, write that down if you're taking notes. Jesus is the answer. He is the answer to every question we ask. He is the way. He's the truth. He's the life. It's all about Jesus. And so he was saying to Levi, hey, lay it all down. Come and follow me. Now look at verse 16. It says, and the scribes and the Pharisees, when they saw that he was eating with sinners and tax collectors, said to his disciples, why does he eat with tax collectors and sinners? Now notice this. They didn't go to Jesus, they went to the disciples. And I think that's pretty curious, but I think that's pretty typical. Because like if you wanted to know, or a visitor came and they thought I preached too long, like sometimes that's a reaction people, you know, have, they probably wouldn't come to me and say, why did you preach so long? But before they left, they might say, why does he preach so long? Okay, well, you know, what's going on here? But I think that's pretty typical. But they were upset that he ate with tax collectors and sinners, because who were the scribes and Pharisees again? These are the self-righteous people. But listen, they weren't bad people. They just tried to follow the law of God, and they tried to enforce the law of God. They were strictly devoted to the ceremonial law. Now, Jesus said this, you look really good on the outside, but on the inside, you're hypocritical. On the inside, you're not as clean as you think you are. See? And in fact, Jesus said about them one time, he said, you know, you're like a whitewashed tomb. So you could take a sepulcher, okay, and you could, you know, a mausoleum, and you could paint it white with, you know, gold trim and make it look like marble, and it looks so pretty. But inside is rotting flesh. And that's what Jesus said about the people who are, and we got to watch it, because I think he was saying, we better take a look. The people who on the outside are doing all the right stuff, he says, on the inside, you're pretty rotten. So that's the scribes and the Pharisees. Well, the sinners and the tax collectors, I mean, their ugliness, their sin was obvious. They were the obvious corrupt ones. Now look at verse 17. Now when Jesus heard it, see, I think they were off. He's reclining at the table. You know, there's people all around him. He notices they got some of the disciples over there, and he happens to hear sinners and tax collectors. He heard what they said, and he said, Here's why I eat with them. Those who are well have no need of a physician, but those who are sick. These people are sick! And I'm the physician. They're sin sick. They're lost. And he said, I didn't come to call the righteous, but the sinners. Now you got to realize when he said that, I came for the sick, not the well. When he said well, he had to do this in our day, the well. Because they thought they weren't sick, but they were sick. The Pharisees and the Sadducees. And then when he said, I didn't come to call the righteous, it had to be the self-righteous. He was saying, you know what? You're so caught up in your system, you're never going to get what I say. Do you know the people who are lost in sin will understand my kingdom before you? That's what he was saying. It's like this. The sinner and the tax collector, their cancer was exposed. And they knew it, and you knew it, that they needed healed. But for the Pharisee and the scribe, their cancer is silent and slow growing, but deadly. They both had cancer. One knew they were sick, the other one didn't. One knew they needed a physician, the other had anesthetized all the symptoms with his rules and regulations and outward performance. And so that's the picture, that's the contrast that we see. Both are need of repentance. But the one that you don't expect, sort of like last week, the least likely, the one you would think would never turn around, will turn around before the one who is blind to his hypocrisy. Now look at verse 18. Now it says, Now this is John the Baptist. John's disciples and the Pharisees were fasting. And the people came to him. This time they came to Jesus and said, "Why do John's disciples and the disciples of the Pharisees fast, but your disciples do not fast?" Now let's just make a little comparison before we go on here. John's disciples are known at this point for fasting, and Jesus' disciples are known for feasting. Now, this doesn't say anything about the history of fasting or the purpose of fasting in our lives, because it is still a discipline we ought to practice, but not for self-righteous, you know, observance. That's what was happening here. I just want to say something. John the Baptist followers, you remember who John the Baptist is? Second cousin, a cousin of Jesus, 6 months older, who was the forerunner, who prepared the way, who said, "I'm not the Messiah, behold the Lamb who takes away the sins of the world," pointed people to Jesus. But John's disciples, and John baptized, you remember, okay, John's disciples didn't meld with Jesus' disciples. That doesn't mean they didn't get along. He had his following, the Pharisees had their following, Jesus had his following at this point. John was in prison at this point. And John said, "Look at him, he's the one who takes away the sin of the world." Yet the guy who laid down his life for him is in jail. And this Jesus guy, you know, they're condemning him all over the place and questioning him. So I think John's disciples said, "I think it's just safe to abide by John's teachings." There was something new and different, but it wasn't the fulfillment of the gospel. I just want you to think with me a minute. Do you remember what happened to John the Baptist after he was put in jail? Herod sort of liked John the Baptist. And he actually would have him in, you know, for a time of teaching and a time of instruction and say, "Tell me more." Well, at a birthday party, when Herod had too much to drink, he had his stepdaughter give a belly dance. A Middle Eastern sensuous dance. I say, if you ever were a movie director, you know, you could really make this scene something. And all the people were moved by this young girl's moves. And Herod, in his drunkenness, said to her, "Ask me for anything and I'll give you as much as half my, you know, belongings." And she went to her mom, or her mom went to her. And she said, "I'll have John the Baptist's head on a platter." She didn't want money. She didn't want belonging. She didn't want real estate. She wanted John's head. You know why? Because John the Baptist didn't have much tact, but he told the truth. And he said to Herod and his present wife, who was his brother's ex-wife, but Herod took her from him just out of lust and immorality, just what they wanted to do. He said, "You shouldn't even be married. This is your brother's wife." And Herod, he could live with it. He didn't like it, but she couldn't live with it. And when she had a chance to get even, she got even. I just want to tell you, that's a faithful man. Sometimes you get your head cut off for telling the truth. And that really happened to him. But anyhow, John's disciples are fasting. Jesus' disciples seem to be What were they doing? Reclining at the table with sinners and tax collectors having a party. And they said, well, why did his fast and the Pharisees fast, but yours feast? Okay, so let's carry on in verse 19. And Jesus said to them, He's about to do a kingdom teaching here. He's going to tell a story. He's going to do a parable. He said, listen, can the wedding guests fast while the bridegroom is with them? As long as the bridegroom's with them, they cannot fast. Verse 20, the days will come when the bridegroom's taken away from them, and then they will fast in that day. And Jesus said, hey, listen, this is a wedding reception. Why would you go to a wedding reception and say, I'm on a diet? You know, it's a time to celebrate. And He said, it's like this. This is my wedding. I'm the bridegroom. I have come to fulfill my Father's will. These are my wedding guests. They'll fast when I go away. Now, I really think it would be beneficial, and we can still do this in our mind's eye, okay, if the Bible were divided into three major sections instead of two. I think the Old Covenant, the Gospels, and the New Covenant would help us. In the day of Jesus Christ, were there Christians? In the day of Jesus Christ, was there a church? And if there wasn't a church, there wasn't a church in Jesus' day. It started in Acts 2 after He ascended into heaven. Could you become a Christian? You could be a follower of Christ, but would we mean the same thing? I just want you to see this. Jesus was holding hands with the law, the Old Covenant, and holding hands with grace, the New Covenant, and said, something new is happening here, and I'm ushering it in. He is the central figure of the whole Bible. The message of the Gospel is, He took your place on Calvary's cross. He is the open door. He is the great shepherd. He is the bread of life. He is the living water, you see. He is the great I am. And so I just think that's such a good picture of Him saying, this is how it was, this is how it will be. And right then, see, that's why sometimes His teachings just don't quite fit, you know, under the New Covenant or under the Old Covenant, because He was transitioning. He was ushering in. And remember, He said, I didn't come to destroy the law. What? I came to fulfill it. The law is the root. Grace is the fruit. Jesus is the tree, if you want to look at it that way. And so anyhow, He says, hey, we're having a wedding here. How why would you ask, you know, should we fast? And then He says, in relation to that picture, He says it's like this in verse 21. No one sews a piece of unshrunk cloth on an old garment. If he does, the patch tears away from it, the new from the old, and a worse tear is made. And then He said, and no one puts new wine in old wineskins. If he does, the wine will burst the skins, and the wine is destroyed, and so are the skins, but new wine is for fresh wineskins. Now, Jesus wasn't giving, you know, a lesson in being a seamstress or a lesson in being a winemaker. This is an answer to the question, why are your disciples partying? And He said, here's why, because I'm the bridegroom and they're my wedding guests. And you don't get what's happening. Now, if we had organic fibers, let's take wool. Some of you ladies have, you know, have some experience in wool. Wool just isn't as common as it used to be, at least 100% wool. It always made me itchy, and I would break out a little bit. But most of us know if you bought a 100% wool shirt, the last thing you want to do is put it in the washer and wash it in hot water, because you can just pass it on down. It won't fit you anymore. It'll shrink and shrink fast. And that's what Jesus said. If you had a robe, an old robe that you washed 100 times and it got a hole in it and you didn't want to get rid of that robe and you wanted to patch the hole, before you sew the patch on, you better wash the patch a few times so it'll shrink up. And if you sew it on that way, then when you wash the robe and the patch the next time, you know, it'll be there. The robe will still be patched and there won't be any more trouble. But if you take a brand new piece of material and you sew it on there, it'll work for a while until what? Until you wash it. And then the patch is going to shrink, and the robe's going to remain the same. The hole's going to be as big, but the patch, all the place you stitch it, it's going to pull at the hole, and in the end, the hole's going to be bigger. Now, he said that in relation to this old kingdom, old covenant, new kingdom, new covenant, law and grace. And then he said, it's like this. He said, you can't take a used wineskin. Okay? Now, we would use bottles today. What he says about wineskins would not be true of a bottle. Because you can wash the bottle out. You can sanitize it. But that wineskin was a leather pouch, and they put in fresh wine, and they would let it ferment in the pouch and then drink the wine. But when you have another batch of new wine, you can't put it in that old pouch because you can't cleanse that old pouch. And when you put it in, it ferments and ferments fast, and they'll blow up the wineskin. Okay. And Jesus said, look, now get this. He said, you're like an old wineskin. Not a wino, a wineskin. Okay. And he said, you can't take the truth of God's Word and expect it to not change your life. If you think you're just going to study it and then say, now I got to do this and this, he said, you're wrong. Because when God comes into your life, you're going to have an explosion if you think you're going to be the same person you always were. Plus, you're going to have God. And he would say, the robe of your life does have a hole in it. But don't try to patch it up yourself with an everyday patch. You need what God provides. And I don't want to stop there today. I want us to go further. See, the gospel is new and internal. The law was old and external. You cannot mix them together. The new one is not a second attempt at the old one. You can't add the gospel to the law. It'll seem like it at first. Just like the patch worked. Just like day one, hey, the wineskin's going to hold. When God gets in there and starts doing a work in you, you've got to give. Something's got to go. Did you ever hear about being born again? Did you ever hear about a transformation that takes becoming a new creature? That's what this is all about. And in the law, the power was there, the Spirit was there, but that promise, that fulfillment was not given to everyone who would believe. That's the cool thing, the wonderful thing, the new thing about looking at the whole Bible and seeing the way it was and the way it is. And that's really God's promise, saying, hey, a day's coming. Now, let's go to verse 23, because he sort of stays on, Mark stays on this subject by giving us a little more of a story here. It says, now one Sabbath he was going through the grain fields with his disciples, and as they made their way, his disciples began to pluck heads of grain. And the Pharisees were saying to him, look, why are they doing what's not lawful on the Sabbath? Now, here's the picture. Jesus and his disciples, you remember there were 12 plus him, 13. They're walking somewhere, and they're going through somebody's grain field. And you know what wheat looks like when it's ripe and it's all golden, and the head's up there sort of swaying in the wind. I don't know if it was wheat, might have been corn, might have been something else. But I see they just were walking by and sort of pulled up on the stalk and got a few grains, you know, half a handful of wheat. Sort of did this to thresh it a little bit. Blew off some of the chaff, popped in the seeds, the wheat, into their mouth. Now, would that be upsetting to you? I mean, if there were 3 million disciples and they cleaned out my field, I might be. But there were 12 guys, 13 walking through a field. The Pharisees said, they shouldn't do that. You know why? It was the Sabbath day, the day of rest. And there were laws. Laws from the law of God plus laws that man added to the laws. Okay, and it was prescribed. You could only go a certain distance. You know, you couldn't use your animal. And you couldn't work. And so they were accused of working just by eating. And that's how these guys were, letter of the law stuff. Saying, I'm watching you. You know, do you have a bad habit? You need to fix that. Okay? So anyhow, Jesus responds and he says, well, haven't you heard what David did? And he's referring to a story back in Numbers 21. He said, when he was in need and hungry, and he and those who were with him, how he entered the house of God, into the holy place of the tabernacle, in the time of Abiathar the high priest, and he ate the bread of the presence, which is not lawful for any but the priest to eat, and also he gave it to them who were with them. And so if you remember that tabernacle, the front room was called the holy place, the back room the Holy of Holies. The Holy of Holies was the Ark of the Covenant. The high priest went in once a year. The priest ministered in the holy place. And in the holy place was the candelabra, the altar of prayer, okay. The sacrifice altar was outside, okay. The incense altar was inside. And there was the table of showbread, but I think it was over here in the menorah. The candle was over here, I think. But anyhow, it was a display reminding them of the purity of God, the manna, and God's provision. And so the picture is, you're hungry one day, you don't have any money, you don't have any food, you stop by the church, you get in the closet back there, cupboard back there, where we keep these little chiclet breads, and you eat four or five handfuls. That was just snow coming off the roof. If anybody parked over there, sorry. Okay? We'll shovel you out after church. But I just want to say, if you started eating the communion bread for your lunch, somebody's going to say, you shouldn't do that. That's holy. Okay? I'd rather have peanut butter and jelly. Those are pretty tasteless. Okay? They really are. But they're meant to be. They're unleavened. And they're meant to be. Remember, it was when the Israelites were in a hurry to get out. Don't even put leaven in the bread. Leaven represents evil most of the time. Jesus' body was pure. And it reminds us of His body. But I just want to say, that's what they did. And Jesus said, well, do you know when David did that? Look what he did. The man after God's own heart. The king of Israel. Then look what Jesus says in verse 27. He says, hey, the Sabbath was made for man, not man for the Sabbath. And I'm the Lord of the Sabbath. Now, out of context, verse 27, the Sabbath was made for man, not man for the Sabbath. If somebody defines Sunday as the Sabbath day, which my grandpa did, okay, and he says, okay, man wasn't made for the Sabbath. No wonder I don't want to go to church. I mean, that would be a twist, right? It says the Sabbath was made for man. God put the Sabbath there to make you go to church. That's not at all what it says. It says God knew man needed rest and that man needed to think about God and that man would be out of control. So I made the Sabbath as his weekly reminder of who I am and who he is. And so I didn't make him to bow down to the Sabbath. Mankind, you see, is the apple of God's eye, the beauty of his creation, the highest. And he says, the Sabbath is to help you to be a spiritual being. But then he says, by the way, I'm the Lord of the Sabbath. So let me just stop for a minute there and ask you, what day of the week is that now? It was the seventh day. Here we are on the first day. Is this the new Sabbath? Hebrews 4 teaches us that the Sabbath was fulfilled in Jesus Christ. Meaning, see, on the Sabbath you didn't work, meaning the work of making our way to God has been done once for all. And so we now live in the Sabbath rest of Jesus Christ, grace. You can't be good enough. You can't undo your sin. You can't outdo your sin. You need Jesus. And so it's not a day of the week. Now listen, I'm not saying that Sunday isn't holy. Sunday is the first day of the week when Jesus arose from the grave. That's how we got to meeting on the first day. I'm not saying this. I'm not saying there are no longer any holy days. I'm saying this, every day is a holy day. Monday is not less holy than Sunday. and Sunday is not more holy than Monday. So if you don't swear on Sunday because that's the Lord's Day, but you think, what the heck, during the rest of the week, that's not biblical. Okay, it doesn't mean swear every day. It means quit swearing. Okay? You understand what I mean? And that's what it says. Every day is a day unto the Lord. And listen, outside this room is not less holy than inside this room. Kids shouldn't run in church, but they should not run in church because it's impolite. Not because this is God's house. This is God's sanctuary. The whole world is God's sanctuary. We need to be honorable before the Lord and respectful to people. And you see, you are the living sanctuary. That's what it says. You're a sacrifice laid down once for all. You're the temple of the Holy Spirit. You're never out of church. Is that good news or bad news? See, that's what Jesus was saying. It's all new. It's all different. And even the Sabbath. I'm the Lord over the Sabbath. I made the Sabbath. I fulfilled the Sabbath. You live in the Sabbath because of me, is what He said. And see, that was a big difference. For the Pharisees and the Sadducees, they were trying to enforce the Sabbath. And Jesus fulfilled the Sabbath. It's a big contrast between the old way and the new way. In these parables, Jesus is doing kingdom teaching. And as I close, I want to remind you of two or three things, and then I want to challenge you. I want to challenge you to live in accordance with what is available today that wasn't available before Christ. Kingdom teaching. Jesus said this in Luke chapter 17. He said, "The kingdom of God is now within you." They said, "When will the kingdom come?" And Jesus said, "It doesn't come with careful observation." People won't say, "Here it is," or "There it is." Okay? So the kingdom of Jesus Christ is not behind a sign that says, you know, Lutheran Church or Methodist Church or Christian Church. The kingdom of Jesus Christ is not behind, you know, or found in the churches that have rock bands versus the churches that don't. The kingdom of Jesus Christ is not found in the newest wave, you know, of invention that man comes up to make church fun and interesting. I mean, he might be there, but that there's no label. In fact, Jesus said the kingdom is now within you. Now, out of context, that's bad too. Because it's like, I'm the sum and substance of the kingdom. Jesus dwells in me. Hey, I'm God. You know, I mean, that's how far I can do what I want to do because that church stuff is stupid. You know, He said you wouldn't find it here or there. It's in me. And so I can loose and bind and I can do this. And we get all twisted. Come up with goofy ideas. That's not at all what He meant. Now, here's something He said. The Scripture teaches that God's law goes from stone tablets to one day it'd be written on a fleshy tablet called your heart. Just listen to two Old Testament passages. Jeremiah 31, God said, "I will put my law in their minds and I'll write it on their hearts. I will be their God and they will be my people." He said, there's a day coming. And see, that Old Testament, I mean, it goes from creation to the flood, to captivity in Egypt, to wilderness wanderings, to the establishment of the nation of Israel, to the fall of the nation of Israel, to the remnant of the nation of Israel coming back to their homeland. And it closes, 400 years silence, and opens with Jesus on the scene. So you got to realize, to the nation of Israel, they're like, "We need refreshing. We had a nation. Then we divided north and south, and then we fell. Where's our God?" And the promise throughout is there's a day coming. The kingdom will be in you. The kingdom will be written on your heart, not on a tablet of stone. Ezekiel 36 says, "I will give a new heart and put a new spirit in you. I will remove from you your heart of stone and give you a heart of flesh." He was talking to the stiff-necked, hard-hearted Israelites, and he's talking to the stiff-necked, hard-hearted people who by nature are sinners that do what we want to do. He said, you need a heart transplant. And I want to ask you, have you had yours yet? See, if you haven't had a heart transplant and you're trying to be really good now and go to church and say, I like those songs, I like the prayer, you know what you're doing? You're pouring new wine in an old wineskin and you're going to get disappointed and you're going to walk away because you say, that didn't work. Because you're going to trust yourself instead of trusting God. I mean, the message is give full control to God throughout the Scripture. But that's the message of this old wine, new wine, you know, old robe, new patch. Is you got to give it up. You got to let go and you let God have full control. See, that's why the Apostle Paul said, he said, you are our letter written on hearts, known and read by everybody. You show you're a letter from Christ, the result of our ministry. Written not with ink, but with the Spirit of the living God. Not on tablets of stone, but tablets of the human heart. That's why Paul says, he says, we have this hope, such a hope, we're very bold, because we're not like Moses who put a veil over his face. See, he said, the Lord is Spirit. Where the Spirit of the Lord is, there's freedom. He said, that ministry brought death. This one brings life, and it lasts. And so boiling it down about this kingdom, it's within you, it's written on your heart, it's a living relationship that comes with revelation and power. I'm telling you, God loves you. He wants you to be His. He wants to cleanse you from the inside out, make you new. He wants to provide a new wineskin for your life. But it's not like, yeah, Jesus and I are buddies now. It's with revelation. It's with the power of His Word and the power of His Spirit. It's a living relationship. See, that's why I chose this verse for our verse for the year. For God has not given us a spirit of fear, but of power and love and a sound mind. The church! We don't have to walk in fear. We're not here to worry. We're to walk in the power of God. We're not crazy. The world is crazy. We have a sound mind. So we walk in God's love, His power, with a sound mind. I want to say this. I need God. I'm telling you that in front of the whole congregation. The preacher needs God. I need God every day. We need God. Do you need God? See, I need the internal spiritual work of God to be done in my life over and over and over again. I'm not saying I have to get re-saved. I'm saying I have this tendency to try to measure what God's doing by containing it in the old wineskin, in the history of my ministry, of what was or wasn't done yesterday. See. When Jesus was washing the feet of the disciples, remember Peter said, not me. And Jesus said, Peter, you're clean. But I need to wash your feet. And see, I think that's it. We're saved. But we're not letting God work again and again and again. Now, I got to tell you, and I've told you before, I'd rather wash somebody's feet than have somebody wash mine. I mean, I might have let somebody do that one time at a church camp or something, and I didn't like it. Okay, and I'm not even fond of washing your feet when it comes down to it, but I'd rather wash yours than you wash mine. But you know what Jesus says to me over and over? Bob, sit down and shut up and let me wash your feet again. You've been working under your own power again, Bob. You've been sewing patches on things that aren't going to hold. Your new life is old. We need to clean that up. And I think that's true for you probably. And I think it's true for the whole church. So, as I close, I want to say three things about power. Because we have a spirit of power. First of all, See, this is how you can get the new wine and the old room, new cloth illustration. Is by doing it, by opening your life to God. If He's never changed you once, open your life to say, okay, Lord, totally committed, I'm all yours, change me. And if He's changed you, but you're all polluted, you need washed out, that you're going to say, okay, Lord, do it again. So first of all, I want to encourage you to expose yourself to the power of the Word of God. By reading it, by hearing it, by listening to sermons, by memorizing it. See, the book of Hebrews says this, the Word of God is living and active. It's sharper than a double-edged sword. It penetrates the dividing of soul and spirit, joints and marrow. It judges the thoughts and attitudes of your heart. Preaching is different than giving a speech. I mean, I think of it this way. That, when nobody could see and nobody could speak, He used Balaam's donkey to speak up. And I've got to tell you, after 38 years or whatever it is, I don't have anything good to say except what the Bible says. And I've got to tell you, you could hear the same sermon, read the same scripture, and you could walk in here one Sunday and God could light up a scripture to your life and say, I never knew that. And you walk out clean and fresh and renewed. Now, I don't want you to put your faith in the Bible. I don't want you to worship the Bible. I think churches like ours almost do that to a fault. I'll memorize this scripture. I'll teach you this principle. I'll give you the 1, 2, 3s. And until you let God do surgery, until that word, whatever word He chooses for you, until it comes up, comes alive in your life and does that spiritual surgery, then there is no change. You leave like you came in, an old wineskin, a garment with a hole in it. And so I'm saying, expose yourself to the Word of God and let the Word of God work. I don't hear God speaking to me audibly. But when God tells me not to, or when God tells me to do something, He still, somehow He communicates to me, and it's just, I know. I know it's His voice. And I don't know where you are on that, but when He says to do something, even if I don't, He tells me again and again and again. And it might be days, weeks, months. It might be years. But He knows. And I know that He knows through His Word. Secondly, give it all up to the power of the Holy Spirit at work in your life. See, that's a new thing. That's not part of the law. The Holy Spirit was always present, has always been one of the attributes of God or personages of God, the Father, the Son, the Holy Spirit. And the Holy Spirit could come down and indwell a person upon the Father's command. Don't take your Holy Spirit from me. But not every believer had the indwelling presence of the Spirit. Since Pentecost, everyone who believes now has God living in his life. That's a new thing. And with the Holy Spirit, see, Zechariah says, not by might nor by power, but by my spirit, says the Lord. Now, I'm not saying you need to go around, calling everybody brother, everybody sister, hallelujah here, hallelujah. Sometimes that's a cover. That's not the Holy Spirit. Sometimes that is the Holy Spirit. Jesus said you'll receive power when the Holy Spirit comes upon you. Paul says, brothers, I didn't come with wise and persuasive words. I came with a demonstration of the Spirit's power. It's the work of God evidenced because we taught, we prayed, we sang, we opened the floor for invitation. That's the Holy Spirit at work. It's not a testimony to you. That was the problem in the Corinthian church. Everybody wanted to speak in tongues. That's really cool. Paul says, hey, that's divisive. Love is stronger than that. Teaching is better than that. And he says, if you're going to practice that, listen, it's one at a time with an interpreter. He said, don't get this idea that that gift is higher than any other gift. It's not. And when a church teaches, unless you speak in tongues, you don't have the Spirit, they cannot show me or you in the Bible where the sign of the Holy Spirit is speaking in tongues. It was one of the gifts. Not every person spoke in tongues. That'd be like saying, you know, giving is the sign of the Holy Spirit, or mercy is the sign of the Holy Spirit. That's one of the gifts. The sign of the Holy Spirit is the fruit of the Spirit: love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, gentleness, faith, and self-control. We all have that. But I just want you to see, yield unto the Spirit. Walk in the Spirit. That's what the Scripture says. It is a supernatural life while you live in a natural body. Hardly explainable. And then thirdly today, what I want you to do is breathe the power of prayer. The sharpest weapon for the redeemed is the least used, in my opinion. And that's prayer. And I have to say, by confession and by, I suppose, chastisement, this church is busy, does a lot of good things, but prayer is not a priority. And it needs to be. And it's mostly my fault. Listen to this song. Watch this video. I just happened to come upon that this week. That's a new album by Brooklyn Tabernacle Choir, which I've been moved by their music many times. And I'll say this, I think we need a choir like that here. And I know we can't have 300 or 400, but we could have 30 or 40 people. And here's why I think it. Because when you say it and you shout it, you believe it different than when you sit there and analyze it. And I don't know. I mean, for years I've said that, so it's a bit of a God-given vision, so who knows how that'll happen. But I want to tell you, if you understand prayer and you know every passage in the Bible about prayer, and listen, if you think you know how prayer works, I'm not interested in learning from you, because I don't think any man could explain how prayer works. It's radical. It's crazy. It's powerful. The blessing is in the practice of prayer. I want to say something. That when I said I need God, I don't mean that tritely. And I mean that in repentance. You know, I've said lots of things the churches do, they don't even need God to do it. I can be a bit of a professional at that. To juggle this and juggle that. And I've been here long enough to know who has talents and who can fill in and who can substitute and who can do this and who can do that. And who will give. But I got to tell you, God has me in a spot. Now, you already know I'm 60. I tell you that about every week. You know, at this point in your life, you start thinking, okay, what's the next chapter? And I said, you know, a few years ago, I don't want to kill the church as I die. You know, stay too long. And I'm not saying anything about me or plans, because I have none. I know this. I know we have the NSCC Light of Life Community Outreach that has become so successful so quickly. We can't afford it. We can't staff it. But God used us to start it, and it's necessary. And He said, He told me, you know, I mean, like I say, I don't hear His voice. I'm just saying there's nothing in me that says, shut it down, run the other way, pass it off to somebody else. He said,
that came out of this flock. Right now, the way it runs, it needs $15,000 to $18,000 a year. And it's running on, you know, a gift here and a gift there. I'm going to pray. We said we wanted to build a building. We're so tired of talking about it. I talked about it for 25 or 30 years. You know, got a bid from General Steel on an estimate at least to say, maybe we can afford that when we have $250,000 saved. It comes in $1 million, $50,000, and it's still going to be $1,200,000 by the time you do it all. We don't have the money for that. It's not like it's sitting in your pockets, in my opinion, like we just need to do a better job explaining it. That's beyond us. It's still a necessity. That drives me to prayer. One of my biggest concerns about this church right now is our lack of children's ministry with a push. I mean, we have children's church, we have a nursery, we do a Wednesday night thing for the people that are interested. But if we aren't winning kids to Jesus Christ in their young years because their mom and dads aren't. Remember that van ministry we had a few years ago? We couldn't sustain it. We got so many kids and so many problems, we just had to back down and say we can't do it anymore. And I tend to think that was an act of disobedience. It was the easy way. I'm not going to do that again. Because we're a downtown ministry and Butler's become what Butler is, I think this place needs to be open almost every night of the week. You know? And I don't mean for a hangout. I mean for proclamation of the Word and prayer. I mean, wouldn't it be fun to come down, stay 2 or 3 hours just singing? You know, learn some of those songs. Wouldn't that be great? I mean, that's so much better than sitting in a dark house or using a needle or getting drunk. But, you know, it's... And listen, it's not like that's what they do. They're us. We are... This is us. We isolate. I've been affiliated with a mission in Thailand for over 25 years. And it needs great attention. There are some issues. The finances, if we just met the present needs of what the fellows should be paid that work there, it would already be $75,000 a year. We send $30,000 a year. And we don't foresee any other way to give more. If we did it right, it would take $150,000, $200,000 a year, you know, to keep building buildings and doing this and doing that. And here's what I say. You know, God didn't get me involved in that for nothing. He didn't say, here, take it this far, then walk away. There aren't many people who have, you know, the interaction with that to be able to do something about it. And I feel like it's a God assignment for me to do something about it. So from Hebrews, it says this. It says, don't throw away your confidence. It will be richly rewarded. You need to persevere, so that when you've done the will of God, you'll receive what He's given. Do you know my nose dripped at the very same place in first service? Right on the floor. I said, that'll humble you when it runs out your nose. He just says, watch this, crybaby. The Scripture says, he who is coming will not delay, but my righteous one will live by faith. And if he shrinks back, I will not be pleased with him. Now listen, this is you, and this is me, Hebrews 10:39. But we are not of those who shrink back and are destroyed, but those who believe and are, I'm going to say delivered, it says saved, but we are those who are of those who believe and are delivered. And listen, we can't measure what God wants us to do by the old wineskin of the way we've always done it. We can't measure it by the old wineskin of Butler's a shrinking town. We can't measure it by the old wineskin of the budget, because the budget, it can't meet all the needs, all that God's called us to. It's not bad, it's good. It's like the law. It's our schoolmaster that says, here, just to do what you're doing, here's what it takes. And I'm saying God's called me beyond that, and I think He's called you beyond that.
So, you know, I've never even mentioned that I would ever retire. I want to die doing something for God. I already know that. Okay. Might be here, might not be. I don't know that. But I'm saying it's very obvious to me there's work to be done. Are we going to shrink back? Are you going to wah-wah? You see. Here's what I'm asking. See, this is... Where'd that go? Power of prayer. I guess put it back up there, would you? This is what I'm asking. Will you pray? I mean, earnestly pray for two things. That God would send people. I mean, who has a heart for children in this church besides the parents of those kids? Who has a heart for the kids that are running around all over the street? We need to identify each other and crank this thing up again. It may not even be the Wednesday night thing we do. That might be an addition. It might be an after school thing. I don't know. But I can't close my eyes to kids going to hell. So there's two things. I say this jokingly. All we need is more people, more money. But that's the truth. But that's how these spiritual needs are met through spiritually minded people. Would you ask God to help us identify one another and more people out there? When we have a vision and somebody says, I've been thinking the same thing for years, they come and be part of us. Not just that kids' ministry, these missions and this choir and all that. And then would you pray for, you know, God's favor in finances? Maybe you do have it and you're hiding it. I don't know. But that's not my job. That's His job. Maybe He's going to, out of the air, you know, send it through an unexpected source. I don't know. But He didn't call me to shrink back. He didn't call me to be unfaithful. He didn't call me to have a weak faith. He didn't call me to try to control the kingdom. And so I simply want to say, you know, it's walking in the power of the Word. It's walking in the power of the Spirit. It's walking in the power of prayer that we'll see God's will be done. And so, like I said, it's all about yielding total control of your life to God. And it's about the pastor and the elders yielding the total life of the church to God. It's not by our, you know, ability to manage or our talents or our will. It's all about Him. And you got to know this. Jesus is the answer. So today, Andy, what's the song? Are you singing that? Or is that by yourself or we're singing that? Sherry and Cherry and you? While they sing today, if you can get on your knees, get on your knees. If you can't, don't. It doesn't matter. But while they sing, instead of coming forward for prayer, let's pray. And if you want to join hands with somebody beside you or turn around and pray out loud, feel free to do so. So we'll use this song to pray, and then we'll go to the Lord's table together.